You're welcome to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Let me strengthen that. You're encouraged. Let me strengthen that. You're admonished to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And as you do, let me lead us in prayer once again. Lord, we're so grateful for the treasure of your word that is more precious than silver and gold, sweeter than honey to our taste. We pray for your word as it's ministered here and wherever you have gathered your people in your name. We think of our children downstairs and we pray for the ministry of your word there. Lord, we need to listen to you because you love us so much. Because you are so wise and you know what is absolutely for our good and for our best. And because your word teaches us the path of life, leads us into knowing you, into our salvation, leads us home. So we pray, Lord, that you would minister to us and to our children, to all your people, by your Holy Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. And we looked at this passage last week. Let's go ahead and read it again, and we're going to view it from a slightly different perspective this morning. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippian church, says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all this through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, there, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I'm seeking the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, a pleasing sacrifice to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Last week we looked at Paul's testimony concerning himself, contentment in every circumstance. And here's somebody that is making that claim, who has been imprisoned for 5 years, who waits his trial before the deranged and cruel emperor Nero, facing the very real prospect that he could be beheaded and lose his life as a result. And he's completely innocent of any of the charges that have been brought against him. But we looked at that phenomenon of contentment in any and every circumstance. Paul holds himself forth as an example, and he holds his example to us to challenge and invite us to find the path of contentment in Christ Jesus. This week, we want to look at what Paul commends of the Philippians. Last week, his testimony concerning himself in these verses. This week, we'll look at what he commends of the Philippians. Again, to review the background, Paul is in prison in Rome, awaiting trial before Nero. Roman prisons were not intended to be humane. They did not have human rights. They did not have any moral sense of burden to take care of prisoners or to presume them innocent until proven guilty. Rather, it was pretty much the opposite there. If you didn't have friends or loved ones taking care of you as a prisoner, you probably were not going to survive very long. The Romans might give you enough, perhaps, to keep you alive during the best of circumstances, but if you needed some warm clothing, a blanket during the cold nights in the prison, in the dungeon, you better have somebody outside bringing it to you. You better have somebody outside bringing you more nutritious food, or you would probably not be long for this world. And so Paul was very dependent on Christians who believed in him, who loved him, who supported his work, to periodically send him gifts to take care of him in prison. The Philippians had periodically supported Paul. Even before he was a prisoner, when he came to Philippi and preached the gospel for the first time, and Christ added believers to the church, and they fell in love with Paul, who devoted himself to nurturing them in the faith and teaching them the ways of Jesus, and they began supporting Paul in his missionary endeavors as he moved west across Macedonia into Achaia. And then they continued supporting him once he was arrested and became a prisoner. But they'd been prevented. We don't know exactly why, but they'd been prevented. They didn't have opportunity for a while. And so Paul had been on the thin side of food and provision. Finally, the Philippians had been able to send Epaphroditus from their church to carry a generous gift to Paul. And he writes to thank them and how much he appreciates it. But he assures them, I was content where I was. God was with me, was taking care of me. I'm blessed by your gift, more so by your show of love than by the actual gift I've received. But more on this in just a moment. So that's the historical background. Now, Paul, this is an emphasis of Paul in these verses, this gift that the Philippians had sent to him. And I've prepared a little PowerPoint to help me this morning, but I want to share with you the six ways that Paul refers to this gift. Number one, in verse 10, he refers to it as, "I'm so thankful that you have revived your concern for me. It was laying dormant or unexpressed for a while." And so this financial contribution to Paul, he describes as your concern, your love, your compassion has been actively reinvigorated toward me. The second way he describes this gift, he says, "You have shared," and that's the Greek word koinonia. It's one of the more commonly known Greek words, intimate sharing, commonality, unity. And so they had become united with him in his sufferings. They had joined. This gift represented them joining themselves to take part. We had a couple families moving yesterday, and so lifting heavy appliances and boxes is something that some of us have been experiencing recently. And it's always nice when there's help, isn't it? When something's just heavy, awkward, obtuse. Obtuse, is that the right word? Okay. All right, but the Philippians had gotten under the burden of Paul's affliction, and they had been helping him bear it now with this last gift. And then, third reference, in verse 15, uses the same Greek word, koinonia, through your giving and receiving. And really, every time we give, we're also receiving, right? Every time we give a gift to somebody, Jesus gives us something in return, and he promises that he's going to outgive us. It may not be in kind. We may write a big check, and we may not see a big check in return, but Jesus promises you're never, ever going to be unrewarded. In any of your giving, I'm going to give you 100-fold and more in this life and in the life to come forever. And so anytime we give, we're actually receiving more. That's why Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Every time you give, you're actually going to be receiving more. But they have become united with him through the process of giving and receiving. And then the fourth reference, he says, you have sent, you have essentially mailed me more than once to meet my needs. You have sent to me in response to my needs. Number five, I rejoice. I'm thankful for this gift, and I'm enjoying the gift. And we don't know whether Epaphroditus brought some food, brought some warm clothing and blankets to Paul. We don't know what all Epaphroditus, some of it was probably cash. But Paul says, oh, I appreciate it. Thank you. You are ministering to me. But what really encourages my heart is the expression of your love toward me. I love seeing. You know, the Apostle John said, there is no greater joy. I have no greater joy than to see my children, my spiritual children, walking in the truth. As a parent, how fervently have Darylyn and I prayed for our children from even before they were born, just telling Jesus, there is nothing more important to us than that our children would know you, would love you, would trust you, would walk with you. I prayed this prayer many times. If my child will not live for your glory, if my child will not love you and trust you, take them now. Don't waste their flesh on this earth. And I don't know if Jesus is going to pull me aside when I get to heaven and say, you know, I don't know if he's going to, what he's going to say about, but that was the desire of my heart. It's completely wasted if my children will not bow the knee to you and confess you as Savior and Lord. And the Apostle John, who, like the Apostle Paul, went to cities, initiated new churches, preached the gospel, saw new believers come to faith in Christ, said, there is no greater joy for me than to see my spiritual children walking the Jesus walk, walking with the Lord. And Paul feels the same way, and he says, you know, this gift, it's coming to me in great need in my life right now, but what just my heart just warms up is seeing your love in action, Philippians, seeing you do this out of love for Christ. And so he says, I'm rejoicing at the credit that is accruing to your account. God is going to reward you in this life and in the life to come, and I'm just thrilled for all those eternal rewards that are yours because of this expression of your love. And then the sixth one, he describes it in verse 18, your gift is a fragrant, pleasing aroma, an acceptable or pleasing sacrifice to God. And as I was meditating and studying this passage this week, that was the verse that just leaped off the page and just stuck with me. And usually when that happens, I think the Lord is trying to tell me something. This is where I want you to go. This is what I want you to focus on. And that tied in with my Bible study on Wednesday night on the book of Leviticus, because Leviticus is all about the offerings, the sacrifices that God called for from the Israelites in the Old Testament. In the first seven chapters of Leviticus, God lays out five different types of sacrifices. And he gives very specific instructions on how they are to be brought, how they are to be administered, and what their purpose is. Now, three of the five sacrifices were entirely voluntary. There was no command. Nobody had to bring those three sacrifices. Two of the categories were required. If you want me to forgive your sins, if you want to be righteous before me, when you realize you have sinned, you need to do this. And so two of them are mandatory, but three of them, God just says, I just want to see what's on your heart. I just want to see where you're at. You don't have to do this. In the same way, you know, giving a tithe, giving 10% is an easy thing. You just figure, move the decimal point one, and there it is, boom. And then God says, but people can do all sorts of things because they're commandments and their laws. I want to see what you really feel. And so there's this category of offerings, tithes and offerings, the tithe is really what God put out there and said, this is what I'm expecting. You can do offerings or what you can do above and beyond that. Where's your heart in this? And so God lays that out, and 16 times in the book of Leviticus, he says, and when you follow my instructions, and when you do in the matter of these sacrifices, as I have told Moses to instruct you, it will be a fragrant aroma, a pleasing sacrifice to me. Most of those occurrences in the book of Leviticus are referring to these voluntary offerings, but some of them do refer to the mandatory offerings. We know that in the New Testament, God refers to the prayers of the saints as a sweet-smelling fragrance that rises to him, and he's pleased as he receives them. Now, why would God refer to the smoke rising from the altar of sacrifices as a pleasing aroma? Let's just pause and think on that for a minute. Why would God refer to the smoke rising from the altar of rightly offered sacrifices as a pleasing fragrance? Now, I love barbecuing. This is, summer and even early fall is a time where it's not uncommon to smell the fragrance of charcoal or gas. But anyway, the steaks or brats or burgers, dogs, whatever, I love that smell. Anybody say, I got you? I love that smell. And it just starts making me salivate. I try and keep it inside and not turn it into drool. But it just makes me salivate. It's kind of like walking outside a bakery and smelling the fresh bread. But do we really think that God joins us in that? And I don't read one time in the Old Testament when the sacrifices were being offered of God showing up at the table and saying, give me a slab. Put that steak right on there. Now, that's something that we may not realize. Most of those sacrifices did not involve burning an entire creature on the altar. Those were the exception. Most of those sacrifices involved taking a select portion, a small portion of the animal, putting it on the altar, burning it, offering it to God, and then taking the rest and having a party in God's name. That's what most of God says, I want to bless you guys. I want you to enjoy. I want you to have a feast. I love that. I just think we need to kind of soak in that for a while, that most of these sacrifices were all about God saying, I hear you. Thank you. Thank you for trusting me. I'm so glad that you are bothered by your sin and that you want to be right with me. I forgive you. Now let's celebrate. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? So God, I don't think, is up in heaven saying, oh, they're barbecuing again. Oh, they're grilling again. Love it. And it's coming from my altar. Sweet. I don't think that's it. God never came down and partook of the meat. He left that for the priests and the worshipers. And whatever was put on the grate of the altar for God was all burned up and turned to smoke and ashes. So no, sweet-smelling fragrance, pleasing sacrifice was not about what I experience when I smell barbecue grills. What did God find so pleasing? Well, let's just think about it for a moment. From God's perspective, he looks down and he sees a worshiper coming with an animal as he had instructed, a worshiper that is broken and contrite over sin, that they have done that which was wrong, that was evil in God's sight, and they are agreeing with God about that. God said, this is evil. This is wicked. I've done that. God, you're right. I see that. And they are bringing that animal in agreement. They're thinking about their sin in line with God. They're regarding it the same way as God. And they're coming and they're saying, and God, I trust what you have said, that you are willing to forgive. You are willing to restore. You are willing to receive me again. And this is the way that you have told me to express my contrition, my trust in you, my brokenness, my desire to be restored to fellowship with you. And God looks at that and he sees that heart. And he says, that thrills me. I delight in that. I am so pleased with that. Now we know on this side of Jesus that those sacrifices in and of themselves did absolutely nothing of any benefit to the worshiper. They meant to point forward to the true sacrifice, to the great high priest, who was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who through his death on the cross and burial and resurrection would take away the sin and bring forgiveness for all who trusted in him. These were an illustration, an object lesson, if you will, of Jesus for those who lived before his coming. And it was their faith in that object lesson of Jesus that God said, I'm going to accept that as righteousness. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to forgive you. But God, what it was that made this a fragrant offering and a pleasing sacrifice was God looking upon their hearts, the heart of the worshipers, the hearts of those that were bringing their sacrifices. And we know, as we read the Old Testament, that there were those that were just going through the motions. There were those who actually thought that God wanted animal carcasses, that somehow he took delight in animal carcasses, and I can bribe my way through life by bringing God animal carcasses. And they didn't have right hearts. And God says, close the doors of the temple. Keep them from bringing their stuff because it just offends me. Their sin is one degree of evil, and then this deluded self-righteousness thinking that somehow they can bribe me only adds to their evil, and I'm incensed all the more. But when God saw a sincere, contrite, humble, trusting, loving worshiper, he was well pleased with their sacrifice and what they were doing. In the New Testament, after Jesus, we no longer have to bring animal sacrifices. But there are new sacrifices that God looks upon and says, that's a fragrant aroma, and that is pleasing in my sight. In particular, in our passage, Paul says, Philippians, your gift to me is a fragrant aroma and a pleasing sacrifice. God is looking upon what you have done. He's looking upon your heart. And he's just taking it in. He's just drinking it in. He's enjoying it. He's being pleased and satisfied with it. He loves what he sees in your heart and the expression of your heart. Let's go to the next one, Kurt. Now, Paul says in this passage, I've learned to be content. And God wasn't going to abandon me if you, Philippians, were unable to send me this gift. I thank you for your gift. I'm enjoying your gift. But Paul essentially says, I didn't need your gift. I can be content whatever circumstance. I'm going to enjoy your gift, but I can be content. I didn't need your gift. And really, in Paul's saying that, he's simply expressing what is true of God. Does God need you or me? And I put emphasis on the word need. Does God need you or me? Does he need what we can do for him? Does he need what we can give him and what we can bring him? Absolutely not. Psalm 50, verse 1, he says, if I were hungry. You think God ever gets hungry? I don't think so. But he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't bother telling you because I own the whole world. I don't need anything you've got, because what you've got is nothing. It's all mine. You're mine. Everything. The earth is the Lord and its fullness thereof. Everything, the earth and all it contains, belongs to him. So he doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He certainly doesn't need our charity. And yet, unmistakably in the pages of Scripture, he calls for our charity. He calls for our tithes and calls for our offerings, calls for our gifts. He exhorts, he commands, he admonishes, he invites, he promises. He really makes a big deal out of our charity. But if he doesn't need any of it, why? Why does he make such a big deal? Why does he emphasize it so much? Well, let's look at a few reasons. Number one, our giving, first of all, acknowledges that he is the owner and that we are merely stewards of what he has entrusted to us to manage for him. And so Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Do you know that? Do you realize that? It's all his. Everything that you or I have a deed to, the pink slip for our car, they don't make them pink anymore, do they? I'm dating myself there. The title deed for your house, anything that has your name on it, you as owner, he's really the owner. He's just entrusted it to you to watch for him. In Luke 16:2, Jesus tells the parable of a steward. And the master comes to the steward and says, give me an account of your management. And Jesus promises that every one of us is going to stand before him on the last day, and we will give an account of our management, of ourselves, of our talents and abilities, of all the resources he gave us, of our time, of our money. Craig, give me an account of your management. Everything that I entrusted to you, give me an account of it. And so in our giving to God, he is helping us remember that he's the owner and we are but a steward. Secondly, our giving is an act of placing our trust in him and not in money, or as Jesus called it, mammon. We're tempted to do this. Why do we want bigger bank accounts? Why do we want bigger insurance policies? Why do we want guaranteed contracts in our work? Because we associate security with money. We think that the more money we have, the more we can protect ourselves and insulate ourselves from things we don't like happening. If I have more money, I can put up a fence against my lousy neighbors. If I have more money, I can get a bigger TV with bigger stereo speakers so I don't have to hear their dog barking. You get the idea. We had new neighbors move in, and our neighborhood was so quiet. And now we got this dog that they don't seem to hear, but everybody in the neighborhood does. Anyway. So giving is an act of placing our trust in him and not in money. Jesus says we've got to decide. You can't serve God and money. You're going to hate one and cling to the other, despise one and love the other. When God calls for our giving, he's saying, where are you putting your trust? Where are you looking for your security? Where are you looking to provide for what you need and you desire? Is it me or is it your money? Thirdly, our giving excites God to entrust us with more. This is kind of tied to number one, where God's the owner and he entrusts to us as he sees fit. Jesus told the parable of the talents, and to one guy he gave 10 talents, to another 5, to another 1. In another version, he apparently used that illustration more than once. And in another version, he gives 5 and 2 and 1. It's a good illustration, but Jesus says that if we're faithful in little, he will entrust us with more. And in the parable of the talents, the faithful servant who had 10 talents and invested that for his master and saw it grow to 10 talents more was affirmed the master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with 10. Here's another 10, and I'm going to keep adding. You keep being faithful, and I'm just going to keep adding to you. And so God gets excited. Malachi 3:10. This is a well-known passage. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, the Lord says. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing until you have no more need. So he says, you bring my tithes and offerings and I'll open the windows of heaven and create a waterfall of blessings and enrichment for you. It may not be more financial wealth, but he assures us, I'm going to pour out an abundance of blessings on you. Luke 6:38, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace overflow to you so that in every way, having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. In that particular passage, the context is Paul encouraging the Corinthians to be generous. You'll never impoverish yourselves by being generous with God. He is able to just keep you supplied. If he sees that you and I are being faithful with what he has entrusted to us for his kingdom, he'll keep us supplied. Craig is working hard for my kingdom. He needs the resources to keep going, keep doing what he's doing. I'm going to take care of him. And that's the promise that God gives to every one of us. If we're faithful in seeking his kingdom with what we have, he says, I'm going to keep you supplied. I'm not going to let you go without bullets for your guns. Only speaking metaphorically there. Purely, it just, the only thing that was handy right there. Okay, I'm going to keep you supplied for the battle that I've given you to fight. Number four, giving is a way God shares his joy with us. Our God is a giving God. He delights in giving good gifts to his children. Jesus said, if you as sinful fathers know how to give gifts to your children when they ask, how much more will the perfect Father in heaven not give good gifts to those who come to him? Ask him. God, every good and perfect gift is from him. He is a gift-giving God. Do you enjoy giving gifts? Do you enjoy when you give a gift to somebody, seeing their face light up and how appreciative they are for what you've done? Isn't that a high? Well, God says, I delight in giving. It's a joyful thing for me, and I want to share that joy with you, my children. I want you to experience the same joy I have. And so he calls us to give because he wants us to experience his same joy. And then number five, our giving is an exercise of heart alignment and strengthening. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence. Everything you do flows from where your heart is at. God wants our giving to be a tool and an exercise of leading our hearts in some very specific directions. Our hearts are being seduced and enticed and attracted in a variety of directions. And Jesus says, I want you to guide your hearts to the right places. And one of the ways you do that is by investing treasure where your heart needs to be. Invest your treasure where your heart needs to be. So, where does God want us to be leading our hearts? Where does he want us to be aligning our hearts, strengthening our hearts? I spent a brief period of my life as an investment broker. And one of the key strategies for helping clients grow wealth and secure wealth, hang on to it, grow it and hang on to it, one of the key strategies for that was diversification. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. There are ups and downs in economic sectors and companies, and So you need to diversify wisely. Well, God wants us to diversify our giving portfolio. There are some areas that he really wants us to lead our hearts into. I've got four of them this morning. Number one, and I think this is the next slide, Kurt. The first one that he wants us to align our hearts with is eternal priorities. This world is living for the here and now. If it feels good, do it. If it's immediate gratification, do it. God wants us to invest in what will last forever. Jesus said, don't lay up treasure here where moth eats it, rust corrodes it, thieves steal it. Lay up treasures where it will last forever, in eternity, in heaven. So what matters in the long run? God says you need to help your heart stay focused on what matters in the long run, because otherwise this world and its current is just going to lead you to do the here and now. You're going to invest your treasure in the here and now. Your heart, as you invest your treasure in the here and now, is just going to be anchored in the here and now. God says, I need you to lead your heart with your treasure into what is eternal, what will last forever. Secondly, God wants us to align our hearts in caring for the poor and the needy. All sorts of scripture references, but a couple of them. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor is really lending to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Psalm 41:1, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled in God's sight is this, to visit, to minister to orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. God wants us to direct our hearts, to align our hearts, to strengthen our hearts with compassion, active compassion for the poor, the needy, the helpless, the destitute, the downtrodden. That needs to be a part of our portfolio. That needs to be a part of our heart's compassion portfolio, of our giving portfolio. Thirdly, he wants us to align our hearts with the persecuted, suffering church. And so Hebrews 13:3, for example, admonishes, remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them. Remember those who are mistreated, since you are in the body with them as well. And so God says, don't just be content in your good fortune, that things are going well for you. Align your heart with those who are going through some pretty tough stuff. The persecuted church, the suffering church. I want to see your hearts caring about them. I want you to invest treasure there to minister to those who are persecuted, who are suffering for my namesake. And then number four, and this is what the Philippians did for Paul, he wants us to align our hearts with his laborers who are called to full-time gospel ministry. So Jesus said, the one who receives, who takes care of a prophet because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And let's see, I guess I didn't write that passage here. Oh yes, 1 Corinthians 9:14. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Really, that's number six. Let's keep going here, Kurt. I'm feeling the time pressure, so let's just keep going. Number five, it is... messed it up. Okay. All right. Well, anyway, giving is also God's appointed means of providing for his work through the church, and God wants us to align our hearts with his work. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He's called people like Paul, full-time missionaries, full-time pastors, to get their living from what they do. And so this giving is a way of our aligning our hearts with the work of God in this world, saying, we're partnering with you, God. We want to stand, we want to care for, and we want to stand with you doing your work in this world of reaching lost people, of telling people who otherwise would not hear about the gospel, of building your church, of establishing people and bringing them through this life prepared to stand before you. So God wants us to align our hearts. And that's what makes what we do a sweet-smelling fragrance and a pleasing sacrifice to him. We will give account to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will each receive what is due for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. But God doesn't want us to be operating out of duty or obligation or fear. He wants us to be operating out of love. And so just four verses later in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. It's not the fear of standing before God that controls us. It's the love of Christ that controls us. We're not to be constrained by guilt, obligation, or duty, but by love. Do we have a diversified portfolio of compassion? Do we have a diversified portfolio of giving? God wants to look upon our hearts like he looked upon the hearts of those Old Testament worshipers at the altar, and he wants to affirm, delight in, and enjoy what he sees. There's somebody who is aligning their heart with the poor. There's somebody who is aligning and strengthening their heart for eternal values. There is somebody who is aligning and strengthening their heart to support my work in this world. There is somebody who's aligning and strengthening their heart. What was number three? For the persecuted, suffering church. I'm going to close with this video that just talks about the work that our denomination is doing and in its various facets. And I hope that the Holy Spirit will be touching your heart and tugging in your heart to align yourself. We've got a missions conference coming up. I really believe that every one of us should be participating in support of missions. It's great that we're bringing our tithes and offerings to the church to support the work of the church. But God wants us to align our hearts with the cause of mission. How often do we think about reaching lost people? How often does that enter your mind of concern for people who don't know Jesus? Jesus says, you know, one way that will help that be on your radar is if you bring your treasure and contribute to it. How often do we think about the persecuted church and what brothers and sisters are going through and their hardships? Jesus says, one thing that will help you care is if you bring your treasure and contribute, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. How often do we really think about the needy, those that are lacking and hurting and going through fiery trials of deprivation? Jesus says, bring your treasure. Minister to them, help them, because that will put them on your radar and your heart will move in that direction. And I will be pleased. I will smell the aroma of your love, of your caring about the things that I care about, and I will be well pleased. Let's go ahead and play the clip, Kurt.